Some of you may have thought that Brother Owen was just kidding when he said I was his former student, but he wasn't. When I came down here to join the faculty of Florida College and to teach the Bible department, Brother Bob Owen was teaching Greek, and I took some of his Greek courses. So I was the student and he was the teacher. And he was a rather rough one. You never knew what to expect when you walked into the classroom, because just as surely as you didn't have your lesson, he threw you a pop test. I remember one day when he threw a pop test, rather surprisingly. We had a boy there in the class that didn't have his lesson. I think that day he made a grade of 4. After the class was over, some of the other boys were talking to him, and he said, "Well, Bobby Owens is just not fair in this thing. Then it takes those little Greek boys at least 2 or 3 years to learn this stuff, and here he expects an Irishman to learn it in 6 months. It's a genuine pleasure to be here and to be associated with you again and to resume our study of the subject of the Holy Spirit. I stated yesterday morning that our study would necessarily involve the person, the work, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yesterday morning we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that that's vital to our study. I'm fearful that a lot of times we affirm that the Holy Spirit is a person, and then in our thinking discount the reality of it. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead or Godhood, and is as much a divine personality as is God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son or the Word. He possesses all of the qualities of deity and all of the marks of personality. I will not enter into a discussion of all of the passages that I used yesterday morning, but let it be remembered that he is called God. Read Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He is eternal, Hebrews 9, 14. He is omnipresent, Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. He is omniscient, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Furthermore, he is possessed with power of creation, 104th Psalm, verse 30. He has the power of judgment and of will, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 8 to 11. He has the power to inspire prophets and to communicate the mind of God unto humanity. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 9 through verse 11. Also, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. His actions are actions which can only be attributed unto a person. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a personality, possessing all of the qualities of a person. I reemphasize this thought, and I believe it's the truth, that personality demands individuality, and individuality requires separation and distinction. And both of these will involve locality and position. I just don't believe you can use those terms and use them rightly without them being properly related to each other. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of vague substance like a fog of the atmosphere that just enshrouds the universe and permeates everything. He is a divine being, a personality, just like God is a personality. And he possesses unity in his being and cohesion. This idea that the Holy Spirit is something like a gaseous substance that just enters in the heart, the being of another, then of another, everywhere like that, without instrumentality or medium, is contrary unto the very thought and concept of personality. I just took occasion to get the definition of the word personal as found in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, and it says, first, of or pertaining to a particular person. Now, if you can't have distinction, you couldn't have a particular. Of or pertaining to a particular person. Affecting an individual. Second, done in person without the intervention of another. Direct from one person to another. And third, exclusively for a given individual as a personal letter. We talk about the Holy Spirit as a person, and the Holy Spirit personally entering one, and the Holy Spirit personally doing this. Yet a lot of times we fail to recognize his individuality, his distinctiveness, the fact that he bears all of the marks of being a person. Now, we could argue that more extensively, but that's not a part of the lesson this morning. I may bring in some other matters about it tomorrow morning, because I think it will have a direct relation under this concept of today, that the Holy Spirit personally, as a divine person, comes and inhabits the bodies of individual Christians. We're going to be dealing with that more tomorrow morning. But our subject this morning pertains unto the work of the Holy Spirit. The last point that I made yesterday was that the Holy Spirit cooperated with the other members of the Godhead or Godhood in the work of divinity. We took up the work of divinity in creation of the material and physical universe, showed that God planned it, and the Word executed it, and the Holy Spirit assisted. In like manner, in the spiritual creation, God planned it. He designed the scheme of redemption. He drew up the blueprints, wrote in the specifications, and was the one who was the designer of it all. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And as the Son of God, he executed the divine plan. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. He carried out then the work that God had designed. And the Holy Spirit assisted in the matter by revealing the plan that God had designed and the Lord had executed. Now, as we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, I want us to notice some of the things which the Word of God assigns to him as his work. First of all, that which I have already suggested, that it is a work of revelation. The Holy Spirit was involved in the revelation of the Old Testament. This sacred volume that I hold in my hand is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved and motivated, directed and guided the Old Testament prophets in the penning of the Old Testament portion of this book. I called attention yesterday to the fact that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, it is said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Old Testament prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ which dwelt in them. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle affirms that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of the Old Testament was of one's own unloosing. It did not originate with the prophet who spoke it, but he delivered it as the Holy Spirit bore him along and guided him in what he was to say and what he was to write. I want to insist this morning that when we come unto that New Testament revelation of the divine will of God in its fullness, and we see the mystery unfolded, no longer a thing concealed but a thing revealed, when we see the redemptive system in all of its beauty and grandeur, it was the Holy Spirit that revealed. I call attention unto the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. Over in John chapter 14, Jesus said, as he spoke to them in the little upper room in Jerusalem, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Then in verse 26 he said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. In chapter 15 and verse 26 he said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. In chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will guide the, will prove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We have then here the promise which Jesus made to his disciples. I want to point out some of the elements of that promise. Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, he'll send you another Comforter. That word here, Comforter, is a word that carries the idea of an advocate. It is a help, one called in to render help unto another. So the Lord would ask the Father would send a help unto them, he would come to help them to advocate or to plead the Lord's cause. Now this promise which the Lord made was one in which the Holy Spirit, when he is come, will remind you of what I taught you while I was with you. He would bring to thy remembrance whatsoever Jesus had spoken while he was here in his personal ministry. Not only that, he shall testify of me. He would bear witness or bear testimony of the Christ. And furthermore, he said he will convict the world. But not only would he convict, detect, lay bare, expose the world, but he will guide you into all truth. And he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit was promised unto the disciples as a reminder of what Jesus would talk, as a guide into all truth, as a witness on behalf of Christ, as a convictor of the world, as a revelator of things yet to come. But how would the Holy Spirit function in fulfilling this mission? Well, my friends, I think we can see from the very statement of the Master when he made the promise. He said, he shall teach you all things. The Holy Spirit then would not come unto them to give them some kind of an inward mysterious feeling that's indefinable, inexplainable, something that is better felt than told, some mystical, twistical kind of sensation that could not be explained at all. But he would come as a teacher, and he would teach them these things. He would remind them of what Jesus had taught them, and he would guide them into all truth. He would testify of Christ. He would convict the world. He would show things to come, but he would do it as a teacher, teaching them the things that they needed to know. Jesus, soon after this, was crucified on Calvary's cross. He arose from the dead, demonstrated himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Then giving unto them his great commission, he told them to go into the city of Jerusalem, and there they were to tarry until they were endued with power from on high, because, said he, I send the promise of the Father upon you. And then in Acts chapter 1, he told them just before he ascended up to go to Jerusalem, not to depart from it, for the promise of the Father would be sent upon. But he said, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. So they were to receive the Holy Spirit as promised. Power would come unto them when the Spirit came. They went to the city of Jerusalem exactly like the Lord had instructed them, and there they tarried and waited for the coming of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them up. Now they're at liberty to go forth and to proclaim the gospel. They have received the promise that the Lord has given unto them. The Holy Spirit has come to guide them into all truth, to remind them of what Jesus had taught them, to be their teacher, their instructor in the things that they were to proclaim. And they began the preaching of the gospel there in the city of Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel had delivered long centuries before. He had prophesied that the time would come when God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. The Apostle Peter quoted this prophecy here in Acts chapter 2, and maintained that that which had happened unto them was the fulfillment of it. And so they began to speak now as the Spirit gave them utterance. Along with this speaking, the things that the Holy Spirit told them to utter, the Holy Spirit empowered them to perform miraculous demonstrations to confirm that this message was of divine origin. Along with the testimony which the Holy Spirit gave, the Holy Spirit also empowered them to perform miraculous signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it is said they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking in languages which they had not learned. That's exactly what the word tongue means. It's not some kind of an ecstatic utterance, but it's rather a tongue or a language that is capable of communicating a message and is understandable to those who know the language. A lot of people today in this tongue-talking business, and some of our brethren have begun to practice it, just simply engaged in making a lot of unintelligible sounds that do not mean a thing in the world. They are barring the practice of the Pentecost and the holiness and other Holy Spirit-inspired groups, as they claim to be, and thus give demonstrations of supernatural power that they claim to possess within themselves by reason of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, when people start just uttering these sounds and call that speaking in tongues and doing what they did here on the day of Pentecost, I cannot help but be reminded of a story that I heard old Brother W.A. Shules tell back when I was still but a child. Many of you probably never heard of W.A. Shules. Now, some of these people have. Brother Haley knows who I'm talking about. He was a grand old preacher of the gospel in Texas years ago. He's been dead for a long time. My privilege to know him when I was a boy. He had a remarkable mind. He read anything and then never forgot it. He was capable, it is said, of quoting the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament from memory. An uncle of mine and another man spent an entire afternoon turning through the Bible, reading a verse of Scripture, time about. Brother Shules never failed to quote the verse before him and the one that followed it. He was a man of great power, but he conceived the idea back in those days of evangelizing Mexico. And, of course, he didn't go around and follow the pattern of a lot of brethren today, set up the arrangements that they had, but he persuaded some people to move down into old Mexico with him, buy land and farm for themselves, and thus establish a colony of Christians from which the gospel could go out into the area around about. My wife's family was one of the families that went from Texas down there with us. And they soon had to come back because of the revolution of old Pancho Villa. And the United States government told them they'd have to get back. They couldn't afford them protection. But after Brother Shules came back, he held a meeting in my home congregation, and he was talking about these holiness and Pentecost who claimed to be able to speak in unknown tongues. And he said, now then, what they say doesn't mean a thing in the world. They just make a lot of foolish, unintelligible sounds and stuff. Doesn't mean anything to anybody. He said, it reminds me of a little incident that happened down in old Mexico when we were down there. Hadn't been down there very long. Under one of the brethren went into town to buy some supplies. While he was in the store, his horse rubbed the bridle and got away, and he came out. Started down the street looking for his horse, and he saw an old Mexican standing over on the street corner, and he wanted to ask him if he'd seen his horse. He knew that Mexican couldn't understand English. He hadn't been there long enough to know enough Mexican to ask him in the Mexican language, so he just mixed the two up together. And he said, oh, Mr. Ostrander, have you seen anything of a black goat, bobtail, cavalier, from moving down the Camino with an apparejo on his back? And he said, now, neither a Mexican nor an American could understand what was said, and that's the way with this tongue talking. Neither God nor man knows what they're trying to say, and that'll fit our brethren as well as any of these others. But the languages that they spoke, the tongues, were understandable. They were able to speak in languages which they had not learned, giving a supernatural demonstration of the fact that they were God's messengers and that they were empowered by God to speak on His behalf unto the people. The gospel began to be preached, and they delivered it with the demonstration that confirmed it. Now, tongues were for a sign, not to the believer, but to the unbeliever, to show that this was from God. 1 Corinthians 14:22. And then we're told in Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, that they went everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord went with them, confirming their word with signs following. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it is said that this great salvation first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Thus, when the revelation was made, confirmation was given by the exercise of supernatural powers. People who speak by the inspiration of the Spirit and who give divine communications and revelations are also empowered to confirm their communication by the performance of miraculous signs. Now, these supernatural powers were given unto the apostles. That they possessed power beyond others, I do not doubt. For verily, said Paul, the signs of an apostle was wrought among you. There were the signs which were peculiar to the apostolic office, showing their position and their power as the executors of the will of Christ and as the revelators of the mystery and the ones who communicated the will of God in its completion and perfection. But sometimes these powers were imparted in measure unto others upon whom the apostles laid their hands. Thus they were given power. Now, all of this was power which was given out by the Spirit of God. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit as a person took up His abode in each one of them, and a little bit of the Spirit was dwelling in the body, the personal body of each individual, but the Spirit whom the Lord had sent into the world to be the revelator of the will of God and the teacher of the apostles, being a divine personality, could communicate supernatural powers to confirm the word that He was revealing. And now, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to note that it is said, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There is one Spirit, but different gifts. There were the apostolic gifts, then the gifts through the laying on of apostolic hands, but there was one Spirit. We read on, there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, the prophet withal, for the one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretations of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. I want to impress that thought. There is one Spirit, just like there is one God. And that one Spirit is not a lot of little spirits that separate, and divide out and partial out unto different individuals. There is one Spirit. It's the self same Spirit parting to each man severally as he will the power that it pleases him to give. We ought to be able to see a difference between the power which the Holy Spirit gives and the person of the Holy Spirit himself. Yet sometimes I think we fail to see that distinction. Now the revelation of the Spirit was supernatural, verbal, and final. And furthermore, it was confirmed, as I've already suggested. But I want you to see something of the revelation of the Spirit. Now, how did he reveal the message that he came to reveal? Well, he revealed it through the use of language. Now, I call your attention to some statements that are made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here in verse 9 it is said, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him." Here are the provisions of Almighty God on behalf of those that love him. "And I have not seen, ear had not heard, neither entered into the heart of man these things that God had prepared." God planned them, God designed them, but man down here on the earth did not know them, had not even thought about them, had never seen anything like them, had not experienced them, but he revealed them unto us by his Spirit. I've sometimes heard that verse of Scripture used by preachers who ought to know better on funeral occasions and apply it unto heaven. And they'd talk about the beauty of heaven and say, "Now, eye hasn't seen it, and ear hasn't heard it, and it hasn't even entered into our heart all the wonders and grandeurs and glories of heaven. We've never heard the angels sing. We've never seen the city of God." All that may be so, friend, but that's not what Paul's talking about in this passage of Scripture. He's talking about the divine plan of redemption, the provisions that God has made in the redemption of humanity. And these are the things that man had not even thought about. God planned them, and now furthermore, these things are not things that are yet unknown, for he goes right ahead to say, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Now watch it. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual," or combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And my friends, I want you to look at that for just a minute. Jesus said, "Now, I'm going away, but I'll send you the Spirit. When he's come, he'll remind you of what I taught you. He will testify of me. He will guide into all truth. He'll show you things to come. He'll convict the world. But he'll do it by teaching. He instructed them, 'You wait until you receive this power.'" They waited, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, imparting the power. And just simply signifies the coming of the Spirit in power, and the power which the Spirit granted unto them. Now, they are privileged to begin to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. But what did they utter? Exactly what the Spirit told them to say. He just didn't give them some kind of an impression. He didn't just give them a feeling and say, "Now you put it in your own words, or you express it as you think it would fit." But he told them exactly and precisely what to say. "For the record says, 'Now we have received not that spirit which is of the world, but that which is given us of God.' Why? That we might know
the things which are freely given us of God, they could not know without the revelation of the Spirit. It took the Spirit to reveal the mind and the will of God. Why, my friend, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? No one. I look out here, I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what your purposes are, what you like, what you dislike. Your spirit knows your thoughts, your plans, your purposes, your likes, your dislikes, but mine does not and cannot until your spirit reveals your mind unto me. You look at me, you may think you know what I like, what I dislike, what my plans are, what my purpose is, and my thoughts may be, but you don't. My spirit knows the workings of my mind, but yours does not and cannot until my spirit reveals my mind unto you. I can't read your mind, you can't read mine. And yet it is said, even so, or just like that, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. People start talking about, well, I think God will accept this, and I don't think God will condemn that, and it seems to me that God would approve something else. Let me tell you, friend, you don't know one thing under heaven about what God thinks on any matter, or what God will approve, or what God will accept, except as God has revealed it unto us by His Spirit. That's what the Word of God is teaching here. If it isn't teaching that, it isn't teaching anything. We cannot, by our thoughts and our desires and our meditation and our concepts, fathom the mind of God. As it was pointed out, the mind of God is as much above our mind and His ways and thoughts above our ways and thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. You can no more read the mind of Almighty God than you can read the mind of another man. And if you can't do that, quit talking about what you think God will accept or what God will approve. Only God's Spirit can give that revelation. And even these apostles did not know these things until they received the Spirit. For He said, they received it that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. Now watch it. Which things also we speak. The things that the Holy Spirit enabled them to know is the things that they spoke. Not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but of which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Spirit came as a teacher. That's what Jesus said He'd do. And He taught these apostles. And He taught them in words. He spoke to them. When He spoke in words. And they took the same words and went out and spoke them to others. That's what Paul said. So it's a work of revelation, a verbal revelation. And furthermore, it is said that when they received this word, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believeth. My friend, if you believe, you believe it to be the word of God, not simply the idea or the commentary of the men who wrote the Bible upon what they conceived the philosophy of Jesus to be. But it's the Word of God delivered by divine inspiration. Now, it was delivered through inspired apostles and prophets, not to each individual in the process of conversion. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, the apostle Paul said, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Here the revelation was made to holy apostles and prophets. And it revealed that which had been kept secret but now becomes a thing known. And it revealed the fact that in the divine plan of God, both Jews and Gentiles were to become fellow heirs in the same body and partake of these blessings by or through the gospel of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit revealed. So his work was a work of revelation. As we sum up the process of divine revelation, God is the one who designed and planned the scheme of redemption. And then he sent Jesus Christ into the world. He executed the divine plan, dying upon Calvary's cross to make our redemption possible. Then Jesus went back to heaven to assume his place at the Father's right hand as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and dispatched the Holy Spirit unto the apostles to be their teachers. The Holy Spirit came and taught them, giving unto them by words the very things they were to utter, told them exactly what to say, and they said it in the same word. The Holy Spirit then gave them power to perform miracles and signs, that they might confirm the message they were declaring as being from God above. They took this message and delivered it in the same words that the Holy Spirit had used, and now then, having preached it unto them, they committed it unto writing. As Paul said, as I wrote, afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. My friend, the revelation of the Spirit is ours to enjoy when we read what they wrote, as they penned what the Spirit told them to say and to teach in the giving of the divine plan. And unless it's found right here on the pages of this book, my friend, you can't claim that it is from God, that it pleases God, or that it is the will of the Lord, or that the Holy Spirit said it. The Holy Spirit's revelation is right here in this book, and we're not to go beyond it or add anything to it. Anybody who has the idea that the Holy Spirit comes in some mysterious way and communicates to them something in addition to what has been revealed just does not have the reading or the teaching of this book of God before them. I suggest unto you that the work of revelation is a work of divine communication through inspiration. And when revelation is given, it is by inspiration communicating the mind of God unto man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And now I want to hasten on to another point. The work of the Holy Spirit is the work of conviction. I read unto you from John chapter 16 a while ago the statement of the Master when he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Or if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Or he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the word that translated reprove in the King James Version is a term that means to detect, to lay back, to expose. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He is to be the advocate of Christ. He is to be the helper of the apostles. He will help them to know the will of God, and he will carry out the completion of the revealing of the divine will. Now, as the advocate of Christ to the apostles, he'd be furnished with sufficient evidence and competent arguments to accomplish the end that had been assigned unto him to perform. I want us to look a little bit further at that passage. He would argue his case. The Holy Spirit, as an advocate or the paraclete, is going to argue his case, and he will accomplish conviction. Like a lawyer in court before the jury, he'll argue the case of the Lord, and he will convict the world before him. All right. Now, he's going to argue it from three standpoints. He's going to argue it according to the statement of John, or of the Lord, as recorded by John.
of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. All right, now let's look at these arguments that the Holy Spirit is going to make. Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't coming to individuals to convict them after the sectarian, the denominational idea of giving them some a heavy oppression of mind. That wasn't it at all. He would accomplish the conviction by argumentation, and he'll argue his case from three vantage points. He will argue that the world is in sin, and he will expose it or lay it bare to that charge on the basis of the fact that they have not believed on the Son of God. In chapter 3, we have this statement in verse 19. And this is the condemnation that cometh into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Man stands condemned. Light has come into the world, and they love the darkness more than they love the light. In verse 18, he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten, the Son of God. So because of their unbelief, the Holy Spirit bears testimony, as John penned this record, that because of unbelief, the world is condemned. They stand guilty of sin, and the Holy Spirit has proved it by their unbelief of the Son of God, who was a light coming into the world, and they love darkness rather than light. Not only would he convict the world of sin because of its unbelief, but he would also expose the world, lay it bare unto its inexcusableness because of righteousness. And that on the ground that he had gone to his Father. Why, my friend, his ascension up to God and his purification for sins leaves man no excuse for remaining in sin. Provision has been made for the forgiveness of our sins. For instance, we read this statement over in Hebrews chapter 9, where the divinely inspired writer said, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with the hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he hath entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When Jesus Christ entered into the holy places of blood above with his own precious blood and made purification for sin, he left man inexcusable for remaining in sin. Redemption is provided, and the way of redemption is revealed. And there isn't a man on the face of the earth who can stand up and defend his sinfulness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sinfulness. But now he would also argue the certainty of judgment. He would convict the world as being consigned to judgment upon the ground that the prince of this world has been judged or shall be judged. The Holy Spirit then, by the testimony given, makes man to realize these things. His sin because of his unbelief, his inexcusableness in not being right or having righteousness or justification on the ground that provision has been made for it, and the certainty of judgment on the ground that the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is judged. And Jesus Christ entered into his realm, defeated him in his own area, took away from him his power, and now holds the keys of death and of the hell in his grasp. Now the testimony to establish these points and to convict the world was revealed and confirmed in this divine revelation. So the work of convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment is a work of argumentation through inspiration, as inspiration gives revelation. Argumentation is the arguments of the Spirit that convicts the world, not some kind of a sensation. But now then, I want to suggest another point. It is a work of conversion, and I must necessarily hold on this point, so I'll not quote a lot of the passages. You can look them up then, and when you get a hold. But may I suggest unto you that a conversion is accomplished by the power of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit reveals. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It is there in, not there out, but there in the gospel, that the righteousness or justification of God for the sinner upon the ground, the basis of faith, is revealed or made known. You don't learn it anywhere else. It's there in the gospel. Verse 17. There is not a need that a sinner has in coming to the Lord or becoming a Christian or in living the Christian life, but that the Word of God, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, fills that need. Now, we've all preached sermons along that line. All of you preachers have. Listen, man has said to need light, but the Word of God is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his pathway. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Read the 119th Psalm. Man needs understanding, but it is said that the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Why, the Word of God gives the understanding we need. We need to understand the mind and the will of God better. Here's where we're to go, not depend upon something else. Man needs to be quickened, but thy word quickened me, said the psalmist. And then again, man needs faith, but it is faith that engenders and develops, that is the Word of God that engenders and develops faith. The heart of man, Romans 10, 17. And then again, man needs to be born again. Yet we're born again by the incorruptible Word. That Word of God, the seed of the kingdom. And that is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. Paul said, I have begotten you through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. Man needs salvation, but you're to receive the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. It has that power, that ability. That's what the Word of God says for itself. And furthermore, man needs purification. But we purify our hearts through faith, but faith comes by hearing God's Word. And not only that, our souls are purified in obeying the truth, but the truth is the Word of God, John 17 and 17. Ah, my friend, you just named the need that a man has in being converted, either as an alien sinner or as an erring child of God, and I affirm that the Word of God is sufficient to accomplish that task, and you don't need anything else. And man needs cleansing, but Jesus said to his disciples, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Man needs to grow, and may I emphasize this, just as God has placed his power for the conversion of the alien sinner in this gospel of Christ, he has likewise placed his power for the growth, the development, the edification of the saint in the same gospel of Christ. We are told that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. It is by the reception of this sincere milk of the word that we are enabled and empowered to grow as we ought. Then furthermore, there is not a need in comforting our hearts, but that the word of God supplies it. We don't need any supernatural something now to comfort our hearts if we will receive this word as it is in truth, the word of God. Not only that, we do not. There is not an influence wielded by the Holy Spirit, but that the same influence is attributed unto the word of God. You can find charts showing the parallelism. The Spirit witnesses, the word witnesses. As the Spirit instructs, the word instructs. The Spirit convicts, the Word convicts. The Spirit begets, the Word begets. And the Spirit saves, the Word saves. The Spirit sanctifies, the Word sanctifies. And the Spirit cleanses, the Word cleanses. And the Spirit indwells, and the Word dwells in the Christian. Thus we have the parallel. And furthermore, there is not a case of conversion recorded, but that it was accomplished by the power of the preaching of the gospel. Read the cases of conversion in the book of Acts. And again, there is not a motive that man needs to cause him to want to be a Christian, but that the Word of God supplies it. For instance, we have set before us here in the Word of God the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, an eternal inheritance, the certainty of judgment, the punishment of the wicked, and the terribleness of hell. Now, my friend, the Word of God supplies man with every motive that he needs to move him to turn unto the Lord and to carry out his will. The last point I want to make is simply this. It is a work of sanctification accomplished by the Spirit, but the Spirit accomplishes that sanctification through the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy word, or thy truth, thy word is truth. So it's accomplished by the Word of God. And read such passages as 1 Peter 1:13-21, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, 2 Corinthians 14:7-6, to 7 and 1, Hebrews 12:14, all of these are calling for the sanctification of the individual and telling him how he is to live as a sanctified individual. There isn't a thing that some supernatural indwelling could communicate unto us or move or motivate us to do, except that which is already revealed and set before us in the Word of God. And so, this is a work of sanctification. I emphasize then this fact, that the work of the Holy Spirit is a work of revelation through the inspiration and divine communication that he gives. It's a work of conviction, but it is a work accomplished by argumentation through the inspired revelation that he's given. It's a work of conversion, but it is a work that is accomplished through restoration by the use of motivation, as motivation is set before us in the revelation. And furthermore, it is sanctification, as that work of sanctification is accomplished by edification in the building up of the Word of God as it reveals the mind and the will of Almighty God. Well, our time's gone, and I hope the lesson will be profitable to you.